workmanship is okay. All right. I hope you had good discussion. We had some great discussion down here. So let me pray, and we'll get into part two of this whole thing. Our Father, we pray that you would bless us as we talk about corporate worship and what its meaning is, that we would be able to worship you more faithfully in company with your people. Amen.
Amen.
One of the points that came up in our discussion that I thought would be good just as we started our time to kind of talk about is there's always a danger, of course, you know, that the historical progression in Western civilization was Max Weber, whatever you say his name, wrote a book years ago called The Protestant Work Ethic, which highlighted the way in which Western civilization was transformed by this sense of vocation, that as men realized that their work was their calling in the sight of God, that it revolutionized the quality of work that was done and the type of work that was done, and a sense of ingenuity in thinking about new ways to improve one's product or new ways to serve other people. But it's interesting in talking about, in our modern day, the dangers of quote-unquote workaholics, people who make their work the object of their worship rather than the means of expressing their worship, that in our culture we've kind of had this transition from the Protestant work ethic to the work ethic without the Protestant there anymore. So there's no longer a sense of vocation, but there was still a sense of this work is really important and I need to do a good job, to where we're getting now because we lost the sense of why work is important, but why it's not God. Okay? Where we're getting now is a lack of work ethic at all. So we went from a Protestant work ethic to a work ethic to, in our youngest generation, we're having a huge problem with lethargy and a lack of enthusiasm for any kind of worship. So the solution, all this to say, the solution is not to go back to the World War II generation and work hard. That's not the solution. Because if that's all we do, then guess what? The next generation will end up right back where we are now. The solution is to go all the way back to the Reformation and to a sense of the Protestant work ethic, that our work is not our God, that it is not our worship in itself, it's not what we're worshiping, but it's the expression of our worship. So that was a great conversation and thought that would be worthwhile communicating that to you. In our last talk, we saw that we need godly men, but that men by and large are disconnected. First, because we have a truncated sense of worship and we have separated men from their labor. In Western Christendom, we've separated men from their labor in adopting a sacred-secular dichotomy. Right? There are certain sacred activities. You go to worship on Sunday and you have your Bible time and your prayer life. And then there are your secular activities where you go and you work and that kind of stuff. Scripture, Paul says, there's no sacred-secular dichotomy. It's all sacred. It's all worship. And therefore, your labor is important. But there are other reasons that men are disconnected, and one of these is that we are disconnected from corporate worship, from church collectively, because we don't understand what worship is all about. There are two potential errors that could proceed from the observation that all of our life is worship. There are two potential errors, and it's these two errors that I'm addressing with my song titles here. I Walk in the Garden Alone, and You've Lost That Love and Feeling. All right? So these are the two errors that I'm trying to hit are these. Number one, okay, the first error, I Walk in the Garden of Alone, is this error. Because all of life is worship, corporate worship is reasoned to be unnecessary or unimportant. Well, see, all of my life is worship, therefore it's not important what I do on Sunday morning. It's not important that I gather together with the people of God. So some men, because of this kind of thinking, retreat from church life and they focus entirely either on their self or on their family. A second error is that we understand corporate worship is important, but we understand it in all the wrong ways. We have metaphors for understanding worship that are not the primary biblical metaphors for worship. And I might venture to say they are feminized metaphors for worship. And so men are disconnected. So let's look at these two issues. The first is I walk in the garden alone. Okay? Sorry. I was feeling strange that day. Some are tempted to argue that because all of life is worship, therefore corporate worship isn't important. What really matters is my private time with Jesus. I don't really need the church. I don't really need accountability and instruction of others. All I really need is my Bible and Jesus. It's all about, after all, authentic relationships. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. Yeah, right? Yeah, we've all heard that one. At least I have. That's what I grew up with. Okay? Now, insofar as this message is encouraging authenticity, right, that we need to not be hypocrites, that we need to be passionate in our love for the Lord and our love for His people, insofar as it's saying that, it's true. But insofar as it's pushing individualism, that all that matters is me and Jesus, it is totally false. Jesus, after all, established His church to conquer the gates of hell. He didn't establish Junior, okay? Or He didn't establish Frankie, okay? He established the church to conquer the gates of hell. He called the 12, not the one, to carry on His teaching. He gave the keys of the kingdom to the church, not to individuals. He gave baptism and the Lord's Supper as covenant signs for the body. The loaf, after all, symbolizes that we are one body. So, it's helpful in thinking about this whole idea of our, private time with Jesus mentality, that that's all that matters. Now, obviously, okay, don't take this to mean that that's not important. It is important, okay, that we love personally the Lord and are serving Him and delighting in His Word, etc. But it's helpful to contrast this American evangelical message that that's all that matters with the Word of God and see how it squares. Last week in my sermon, and so my guys will have to pardon me as I repeat some things, but it's always good for them to have review because they forget really easy. I can tell you. I'm sorry. Actually, they're good guys. Consider as an example the difference between the Ten Commandments and the modern evangelical notion of individuality. The Ten Commandments appropriately loom large in a lot of our cultural battles and frequently in our discussions as the people of God. But I want you to think about the first four commandments and what their significance is in light of the entire ten. The first commandment answers this question: whom ought we to worship? The answer, God alone. No other deity and no creature is worthy of worship. Okay, so that answers the question, whom ought we to worship? Well, what's the second commandment answer? By what means ought we to worship Him? Not by carved images, we're told, but in spirit and in truth. We're not to bow down to idols. Well, what about the third commandment? What question does it answer? Well, it answers the question, in what manner ought we to worship Him? We're not to take his name in vain. We're not to worship hypocritically or duplicitously. We're to worship honestly, forthrightly, and genuinely. And then the fourth question, the fourth commandment, answers what question? When are we to worship? Well, on the Sabbath day. Notice then that the first four commandments all revolve around what? Worship. They all revolve around worship. And not just individual worship. Read them. And they're governing the life of all Israel. In other words, they're governing Israel's society. Worship was the foundation for their social fabric. These four commands oriented all of Israel around worship because worship, get this, always defines culture. Worship always defines culture. What we worship as a people inevitably manifests itself in the priorities we establish, the artwork we produce, the labor we perform, the literature we write, and the technology that we choose to develop and to utilize. What we worship works out in our fingertips. As Henry Van Til insisted, culture is religion externalized. Culture is religion externalized. This is precisely why, if you look at the Ten Commandments form the foundation for the rest of the commandments. They form the organic soil out of which the rest of the commands grow. If you abandon the first four commandments, if you abandon the proper worship of God, then the commands to honor one's parents, to avoid murder, adultery, theft, false witness, and covetousness, they'll all disappear eventually. If you don't have worship right, then you lose all the rest. And that's why the Ten Commandments focus first and foremost on worship. Who is it that we as a people are worshiping? Because this will inevitably affect what we as a people permit, esteem, love, adore. No amount of moralism will survive apart from worship. As I said in my sermon last week, they become like branches snipped from the vine. Gradually, they're going to wither and die, even if you stick them in a vase of water for a little while. So why do we see moral decay around us? The problem is not wrong action. The problem is not wrong action. That's not the first and foremost problem. The problem is wrong worship. That's the problem. Notice then that what we observe is that the foundation of private morality is public worship. Well, why is this? Because human beings always become what they worship. Our fundamental identity as human beings is not, as scientists would teach us, Homo sapiens, wise man, but, as I have on your sheet, Homo adorans, worshiping man. We always become what we worship. We always become what we worship. Meaning, obviously, I'm dropping out a little word there, like. Okay, we don't actually become the triune God, okay? Like Mormons imagine, okay? We become like what we worship. So when I say we become what we worship, I mean like what we worship. Okay. If we worship false gods, then we will become like them. Whether those gods are idols, or whether they are people or creatures or whatever. Conversely, if we worship the living God, then we will become like him. Turn in your Bibles to look at two scriptures. I've given them in your handout. This kind of forms the foundation of everything we're doing, so we're going to look these up. Psalm 115 presents this from the negative angle. Psalm 115, and I know these are issues that we as congregations try to talk about again and again and again, so no doubt this passage is familiar to you. But notice, beginning, this whole psalm is great, but our pertinent section begins in verse 3, where the psalmist says, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." Idols are dead. So what do cultures become like that worship idols? Well, they start embracing a culture of death. They start killing their children. They start having sodomite relationships. They start dressing appropriately. They start tattooing themselves all over the place. Okay? All of these are manifestations of a culture of death. That's what it is. Okay? So why is it that we're seeing these things in our culture? Well, because it's reflecting the gods we worship, gods that are dead. However, if we worship the living God, then something different happens. Look at 2 Corinthians and notice the way in which Paul picks up on this same principle. We always become what we worship. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." In other words, Paul's saying, as we worship the Lord, as we look to the Lord, as we get the veil out of our eyes, which he's been talking about, the reason Jews don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah is because they have this veil. So when God opens our eyes and we begin worshiping the living God, what happens? What happens? We're transformed. The word here, incidentally, is the same word that's used. I just preached this last Sunday on the transfiguration. It's the same word that's used to describe the transfiguration of Jesus. We are being transfigured into the same image from glory to glory. Jesus was the perfect man. And as we worship him, we become more like him. This is what Paul tells us. We always become what we worship. Well, why then is corporate worship critical? Well, because we become whatever we worship. Okay? And what is the nature of false gods? They're dead. They're lifeless. They're deceitful. They're destructive. What is the nature of the triune God? Well, he's a God of honor, of life, of loyalty, of respect, of truth, of integrity. In other words, he's everything that the Ten Commandments embody. Why is it that we're to honor our father and mother? Well, because the Son of God, from all eternity, has honored his father. Why is it that we're not to murder, that we're to protect life? Well, because God's a creator. He's a giver of life. Why is it that we're not to steal? Well, because in the eternal being of the Trinity, the Father freely gives glory to the Son. And the Son gives glory to the Spirit. And the Spirit gives glory to the Father and the Son. There's this constant giving among the persons of the Godhead. So that's why we don't steal. Because as we worship Him, we become like Him. All of these issues, okay, moral problems are not first and foremost problems of wrong action. They're problems of wrong worship. Our first response to moral failings then, whether these failings are in the church, whether they are in our homes, whether they're in society, our first response when moral problems start coming out needs to be repentance and the abandonment of idols. Not, Junior, you need to stop lying. It's not moralism. It's worship. We'll talk about that more in the next talk. So the first reason that men are disconnected from corporate worship is that we don't understand the significance of worship and its centrality to the truly righteous life. We imagine that corporate worship is just one activity among many, when in fact, it's the activity which governs and shapes the rest of our lives. Now, why is it that we sometimes think that corporate worship is not that important? Well, I would venture to say that part of the reason comes to my second point. You've lost that love and feeling, okay? There's more to our disconnection from the church than simply imagining, well, all of life's worship, therefore Sunday morning isn't important. I don't imagine that most of us have thought all of life is worship, and that's part of the problem, okay? But even if we did think that all of life was worship and we defined worship in the wrong way, then we still wouldn't have an understanding of why corporate worship is important. So that's what I want to look at now. There's more to this issue than simply an underappreciation of the significance of worship. We can appreciate it greatly and still miss the boat if we don't understand what it is that worship is all about. It's here that much of the disconnect in the modern church rests. Our metaphors for worship are incredibly feminized or juvenilized, and no self-respecting men are interested in attending. You see, one of the chief reasons we've tended to undervalue corporate worship is because the dominant metaphor for worship, you know, I could take a show of hands. But I won't do it. Okay, I won't embarrass you. Okay. The dominant metaphor for worship is that worship is an expression of feeling or an arousal of emotion. That's the dominant metaphor for worship. Worship is defined subjectively. Now, but there are problems for us poor men when we start defining things that way. There are two possible problems. One is, if worship is primarily an avenue for the expression of devotion or emotional attachment, then what's the difference between doing that privately and doing it publicly? It's just a matter of difference of opinion, right? Different strokes for different folks. Some folks feel more emotional when they're alone, okay? When they're, as I put here, men in the woods, okay? When they're out in the woods, you know, like Anne of Green Gables. She wasn't a man, but she expressed this sentiment. You know, if I were really going to pray, I would just feel a prayer, okay? And so we say, well, see, worship is the expression of emotion. And so, well, some people express emotion better when they're in company with a bunch of people. That's why they go to church. That's good for them. And then some people, like me, I don't express emotion too well when I'm in a group of people. I express emotion better when I'm all by myself out in the woods. So I'm going to go hunting this weekend, and I'm not going to go to church. Right? Because our metaphor for worship is an expression of emotion. Now, the other problem is that if worship is primarily an avenue for the expression of religious emotion, I don't know why I put men in skirts and knickers. You know, I think knickers are probably okay. I was culturally, I'm sorry. But if worship is primarily an avenue for the expression of religious emotion, what do we do with the harsh reality that most of us men just aren't very emotional? You see, these attempts to emotionalize worship end up doing one of two things for many men within our culture. First, many men are disgusted, right? They come to a typical service and they get the distinct feeling, because it's probably true, that someone is endeavoring to manipulate them into a certain emotional state. Someone's trying to, you know, get them to feel a certain way. And so they resent this, right? Men resent this. And so what do? They leave. And so men are disconnected. Not because they aren't religious, but because they aren't emotional. Second, others are genuinely converted, right? They know worship is important, and so they persevere through their disgust. They either end up being feminized, with emotion being the driving force in their life, or they end up feeling guilty because they simply aren't emotional enough. You know, I distinctly remember, sorry, this is just anecdotal, attending a wedding several years ago where this praise band that was up front, you know, they were leading these songs and they were fine in content. In fact, they were actually, you know, I was thinking, wow, this is a step above your average chorus that repeats one line over and over and over again. But I remember feeling as they were playing their music and I felt neutered. I felt like, give me somewhere to go, man. What are we doing? Many men feel that way. They go into these congregations and people are singing this way and they're looking around them and they're wondering, how are these guys living with this stuff? And so they don't. They leave. And similar reactions accompany much of the juvenile tendency in modern worship. Scratch a back next to you and sing "Alla la 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 alleluia," or "Splish splash in the blood of Jesus," or something. Okay? What does that have to do? So self-respecting men, they enter into a congregation, and they see people acting like juvenile nincompoops, and they say,
"Tell us how you really feel."
Sorry, I should be more diplomatic, shouldn't I?
No.
And they think, "I don't want any of that. I don't want to do that." And so they leave because they think that's what religion is. It's emotion. But it's not, brothers. It's not. So why are men disconnected from our churches? Because we become effeminate and juvenile in our public worship, and we think that to be filled with the Spirit, you know, see, I could do another question here. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, we think that to be filled with the Spirit is to be highly emotionalized. Now, contrast that with what Scripture says about being filled with the Spirit. Turn to the book of Judges. Hey, it's not me, man. This is in the Word. Look at Judges chapter 11. I guess there's probably some emotion going on here. Undoubtedly. But look at Judges chapter 11. This is the story of Jephthah. It's the story of Jephthah. Look at Judges chapter 11. Look at verse 29 and look at what we're told. you know, yeah, I'm sorry. Verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He was filled with the Spirit, and he started singing praise songs. And he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. And it goes on, right? Okay, we have this strange vow. But in verse 32, because I don't want to get into the vow. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. In other words, when Jephthah was filled with the Spirit of God, the Ammonites got destroyed. Well, turn over just a few chapters to chapter 14 and look at chapter 14, the life of Samson. Look at Judges chapter 14. Let me make, this is it, 5 and 6. Okay, verses 5 and 6 says, "So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand." But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. So notice the Spirit of God comes upon Samson, and a lion gets killed. Later on, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson again, and the Philistines get routed. Later on, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson again, and he kills 1,000 guys with the back end of a donkey's jawbone. Okay. So too, okay, if you chose to look at some of these other scriptures that I've given you, when Saul was filled with the Spirit of God, he went to war and he rescued the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead from the Ammonites. Consider finally the life of our Lord. In Matthew chapter 3, we can look at this. Jesus, after his baptism, he's anointed by the Spirit of God, right? In chapter 3, verse 13 of Matthew, says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to baptize me?'" The baptism happens. Verse 16, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" So the Spirit comes upon Jesus, and what happens? Well, in chapter 4, he's driven into the wilderness to fight with the devil. In other words, being filled with the Spirit isn't being highly emotionalized, it's being equipped to fight, to battle, to war against the enemies of God. Jesus does it. Samson did it. Jephthah did it. Okay. Notice then, far from worship being first and foremost an expression of feeling, worship, we are told, is warfare. Worship is the people of God taking up the weapons of God, namely the Psalms, our prayers, petitions, etc., taking up the weapons of God and asking God to go to war against his enemies. Turn back to 2 Chronicles. I want you to see this as we round out our time here. Turn to 2 Chronicles. We're not going to read the entire chapter because we simply don't have time. But let me summarize the story for you. Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah at the time. The Ammonites, they always seem to be involved when people are getting destroyed. The Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites formed a coalition and they came to destroy Judah. Jehoshaphat seeks the Lord. He proclaims a fast. He seeks the Lord. The Lord promises through Jahaziel, who is a Levitical singer, that he is going to rescue them. Look at verse 15. Jahaziel is speaking. He says, and Jahaziel said, "Listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They'll surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you'll find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." And so this is the message. They're to go to war, but they're not going to fight. So they go to war, and I want you to notice what they do as they march out to war. Look at verse 18. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord, giving him thanks, right? Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they rose early in the morning and they went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you shall be established. Believe his prophets and you shall prosper." And when he consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." This is a quotation from two different psalms, Psalm 106 and Psalm 136. So here they are. The choir is marching in front of the army, in front of the people of Israel, singing the praises of God, singing the psalms. And what happens when they start singing? Well, verse 22 tells us. Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. In other words, as the people of God praised the Lord, worship the Lord in psalm, God went to war and defeated their enemies. Worship is warfare. Remember, when is it that the walls of Jericho collapse? It's when the people blow the trumpets and raise a loud shout in worship to God. Worship is warfare. When we gather together as the people of God to worship, we are both being equipped for war and we are going to war against the enemies of God. This is why you don't meet by yourself on Sunday morning. Because you can't fight effectively when you're all by yourself. You need an army. And that's what the church is. Okay. That's what we're called to do. Every Lord's Day, we come together as the people of God to worship the Lord, to go to war against his enemies, to be filled with the Spirit so that we will be able to war all week long. Amen. Amen. All right. I should just stop there. Peter Lightheart remarks, he says, "The Spirit was poured out once for all at Pentecost, but he continues to come every Lord's Day. As God's people are filled with the Spirit each week in the worship of the sanctuary, they are restored after the image of the heavenly man and empowered to wage war with spiritual weapons." So let's bring all this back into focus. We've noted that the church is in need of leaders, particularly if men are engaged in serving the Lord with joy and gladness. But by and large, in the evangelical world, men are disconnected. Why? Because we've separated men from their labor with a truncated vision of worship. And secondly, because we've feminized worship in having a false metaphor for understanding it that most men simply cannot relate to. Consequently, we've emptied our churches of men. What is needed is a recovery of the sense of homo adorans. Who we worship governs and shapes the rest of our lives. And the recovery of the scriptural metaphor of worship is warfare. So here's the challenge for us. Have we recognized and applied the centrality of corporate worship in our lives, in our families? When we get our families ready for worship, do we do so as though we're preparing them to fight and to be equipped to fight? Or do we just kind of, come on, Junior. What is it we're doing? Are we thinking about what we're doing? So, with that, I'm going to stop. What time is it? 10:50.